people around you you didn't recognize, didn't understand.
De la chaleur de sa maman, il n'y a pas tout ça.
We asked Mr. Mbaluto about the emotional and psychological state of those who were kidnapped by Belgium colonial forces.
According to Belgium law, intermarriage between different races, especially blacks and also the whites in Democratic Republic of Congo, was illegal. And that being illegal, all children who were born out of mixed race, they were given names which were not nice names. When you call them Métis in French, or you call them mulatto, mulatto was the worst one because it was equating those children with animals. And therefore, you can imagine if someone comes to you today, they just say you are valued, you just equal like an animal. It's just not nice. And I can imagine when you, children don't forget stuff that easily, for them to go through their that psychologically, it was a trauma. It was a trauma. And another thing is that the moment what we see happening, they were segregated, also separated from, you know, like the rest of the community.
Now, the women's lawyers said they were aged between 2 and 4 when they were taken away following orders by the Belgian colonial administration in collaboration with the local Catholic Church authorities. Mr. Mbaluto elaborates here on the role the Catholic Church played in the kidnappings of African mixed-race children from Congo during the colonial rule by Belgium.
The Catholic Church is not apologizing for nothing because it was partner to the colonial government. What used to happen was the system, government system, that disallowed marriage between different races. Of course, for their own reason, they wanted to see not to be seen as equal with the those whom they colonized, and therefore that narrative, the collusion between the colonial government of Belgium and Catholic Church, will see it that the children have been kidnapped. They will be kept within the Catholic Church, and it was actually the Catholic Church that facilitated their journey to Belgium. And also, those in there, they were kept, sent to orphanages through the Catholic Church as well.
The Belgian government issued what it called an apology for the role played by the colonial regime in taking thousands of young children away from their African mothers.
On behalf of the Belgian federal government, I apologize for the Métis of Belgian colonial origin and their families for the injustice and their suffering.
Is this so-called apology enough?
It's not enough. The sad news, let's put it this way, even away from even the apology by the Catholic Church or even the Prime Minister, even if you give them money, even if it was millions, it can never be enough. See, it wouldn't bring back wonderful life experiences of living in a normal family, which was denied to these people. For children, it won't bring the joy of being a child and growing up seeing your parents from 4 years to 70. It won't bring back that. It won't bring back your position as a child and growing up in a neighborhood you are loved and you feel you are equal to your playmates. That it won't bring back all that.
This issue of kidnappings is just a tip of the iceberg because many other atrocities were committed during the Belgian colonial rule in Congo. From 1885 to 1908, King Leopold's brutal colonial rule saw nearly 10 million Congolese killed. Thousands had hands chopped off by his military because they had failed to deliver the harsh quotas of rubber that the colonialists demanded.
Now, is it about time to open the files of crime perpetrated by Belgium, especially regarding the genocide of millions of Congolese people? Here is Mr. Mbaluto's take.
When King Leopold ruled Congo from 1908, a lot of atrocities were committed. I think the estimation I've read in the past is close to 10 million people were killed. And you see, when you talk about the kidnappings of the children is just a drop in the ocean. You can begin to look into all these societies in the bigger picture of the crimes against humanity, the killings of millions of people, and also the way everyone else was treated. You know, our typical description of colonialism is pretty ruthless, unkind, brutal, unfair, unjust. There are many, I lack names to just keep on describing it. That's what it is, and it was brutal.
Well, Mr. Mbaluto there says no words are enough to describe the brutality meted out to Africans by colonial forces. Unfortunately, our time is up for today. But here at Africa Today, we shall continue highlighting the crimes committed by colonialists against the people of Africa. Well, that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. We hope you enjoyed the show. It will be great hearing from you, so send us your comments through our social media handle. Goodbye for now, and God bless you.
Prophet Jesus' image in Islam. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello dear friends, and greetings to all our Christian listeners on the occasion of Christmas. Stay with us for a special feature in this regard. Today, Christians are celebrating Christmas, especially in the West. Although we Muslims, as well as many learned Christians well-versed with the history and development of their faith, do not believe that Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, was born on 25th of December. The advent of this day provides us the opportunity to focus on the dynamic personality of this Prophet of Peace, whose teachings have sadly been distorted beyond recognition by those who have turned him into a godhead. In the Holy Quran, in a passage describing the Annunciation to the Blessed Virgin Mary, peace be upon her, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is described as a word from God. In Ayah 45 of Surah Ali Imran, we read, "When the angel said, 'O Mary, Allah gives you the good news of a word from him, whose name is Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, distinguished in the world and the hereafter, and one of those near to Allah.'" The context in which this ayah was revealed was one of interreligious encounters. The Christians of Najran in Yemen had sent a delegation to the Messenger of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, to question him about the teachings of Islam concerning Jesus. It was then that God Almighty revealed this ayah and other ayahs of Surah Ali Imran in response. These ayahs are not a denial of Christian teachings, although the divinity of Christ is clearly rejected, but are an affirmation of much of the beliefs of the Christians, as is evident in Ayah 171 of Surah Nisa in the Holy Quran. O people of the book, do not exceed the bounds in your religion and do not attribute anything to Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a prophet of Allah, and his word that he cast towards Mary and a spirit from him. So have faith in Allah and his prophets, and do not say, God is a trinity. Relinquish such a creed. That is better for you. Allah is but the one God. He is far too immaculate to have any son. Thus, as is clear, in addition to being called the Word of God, Prophet Jesus is also called a Spirit of God. However, the interpretation of the Word of God differs. For Christians, according to the Gospel of John, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. For Muslims, the Word is a creature of God, and definitely not God. For it is God's utterance of the word be that creation takes place. In other words, to call Jesus the word of Allah is not to deify him, but to verify his status as a prophet. Because of his high status, Jesus conveys the message of God as one of those who can speak on behalf of God. He is thus a messenger of God, since God is far too glorious to have the human characteristics of the need of a son or children. To be more precise, Jesus becomes the Word of God not because of an incarnation whereby his flesh becomes divine, but because his spirit is refined to such an extent that it becomes a mirror of divine attributes, in the same way as a temple, a church, or a mosque are considered holy not because of any inherent sanctity in the structure, but because it is the place of worship of God. The differences between Islamic and Christian thinking about Prophet Jesus are as important as they are subtle. But accepting the virgin birth, although it is ironic that a growing number of liberal Christians have come to have doubts about this miracle, while Muslims remain steadfast. Among the other miracles attributed to Jesus in the Holy Quran are the revival of the dead and the creation of a bird from clay. But all the miracles performed by Jesus are expressly by permission of Allah. Just as in the miracle of his birth, Jesus came into this world by a human mother and divine spirit, so too his miracles are performed as human actions with divine permission. In this regard, the error of Christians is evident. They have clearly failed to discern the underlying truth that whatever Jesus did was a creature with permission of God. The point is that deifying Jesus is an obstacle to discovering the real Jesus. It could be said that the Christian doctrine of the incarnation prevents one from finding the real Jesus, because his imagined divinity gets in the way. It is here that Islam comes to the rescue. The Holy Quran reminds both Christians and Muslims of the real nature of God by urging them to use their intellect. The important difference between Islam and Christianity is not over the issue of whether Jesus saves mankind, but how he saves mankind. Islam refutes that salvation is through redemption resulting from crucifixion, and instead turns its attention to the instruction provided in the life of the prophets, peace be upon them. These days, there is much discussion of dialogue between different creeds and communities. Conferences have been held for this purpose in the Islamic Republic of Iran, as well as in Africa, in Europe, and in the United States. Perhaps one of the best ways Christians can find common ground for discussion with Muslims is to become familiar with the portrait of Jesus presented in Islamic texts, the most important of which is the Holy Quran, the Almighty Creator's last and final heavenly scripture for all mankind and for all times. Of course, hadith or the statements of the Prophet and the Imams of his infallible household, peace be upon them, regarding Jesus, peace be upon him, also deserve careful attention. For those of us who have the honor of being counted among the Shia Muslims, the importance of what has been related by the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, weighs specially heavily, as it should, in accordance with the famous hadith, Thaqalayn, in which Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, before passing away, had emphasized several times, saying, "Indeed, I am leaving with you two weighty things, the Thaqalayn, the Book of Allah, and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast unto them, for the two never separate until they return to me by the fountain of Kothar on the last day." Thus, the humanity of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, along with his divine mission, is evident in the narrations from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. It is a perfect humanity, and as such, there is no denying its supernatural dimension. By trying to see Jesus as Muslims see him, the Christian may find his Savior come to life, lifted up to God in his own inner life, rather than crucified. To begin with, Jesus, along with the prophets Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has a special status in Islam as one of the five greatest prophets, or the Ulul Azm, who brought the divine law. What was revealed to the last of them, that is, the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, is a confirmation of what was revealed to the others. The simple morality taught by Jesus, and which continues to be emphasized in Islam, resonates in the narrations of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. For these narrations, we not only become reacquainted with the moral teachings of Jesus and with his character, but we also discover what the household of the Holy Prophet found it important to transmit about him. And thereby, we get a glimpse into their moral teachings and characters as well. God Almighty, in Ayahs 16 to 21 of Surah Maryam in the Holy Quran, refers to the Virgin Mary as follows: "And mention in the book Mary, when she withdrew from her family to an easterly place. Thus did she seclude herself from them, whereupon we sent to her our spirit, Archangel Gabriel, and he became incarnate for her as a well-proportioned human. She said, 'I seek the protection of the All-Beneficent from you, and you be God-wary.' He said, 'I'm only a messenger of your Lord, that I may give you a pure son.' She said, 'How shall I have a child, seeing that no human being has ever touched me, nor have I been unchaste?' He said, 'So shall it be.' Your Lord says, 'It is simple for me, and so that we may make him a sign for mankind, and a mercy from us. And it is a matter already decided. God gave Prophet Jesus astounding miracles as he had granted to the other prophets. God granted him permission to heal the blind and those who suffered from other diseases. One of the most amazing miracles of Prophet Jesus was revival of the dead. He raised to life many people on divine command. He even informed them of the foods people ate or stored at home. Despite all these miracles, there were few who believed in Jesus. The leaders of the Israelites, who saw their position at risk, feared his mission and plotted against him. They viewed the Messiah as an obstacle to their desires, so they sought to kill him. But the Almighty lifted Jesus to the heavens and saved him from the Israelites and the pagan Romans, who crucified one of the seditious persons they mistook for the Messiah. Christians and some other people believe that the enemies of Jesus crucified him and killed him on Friday. But after 3 days of death, on Sunday he was revived and went to heaven. But the Holy Quran rejects the death and crucifixion of the Messiah and says in Ayah 157 of Surah Nisa in the Holy Quran, "And for their saying, we killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the prophet of Allah, though they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them. Indeed, those who differ concerning him are surely in doubt about him. They do not have any knowledge of that beyond following conjectures, and certainly they did not kill him." Yes, the Almighty saved Jesus from his enemies and lifted him to the heaven. Jesus will return to earth in the end times to serve as a lieutenant to Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, the 12th and last infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, for establishment of a global government of peace, prosperity and justice. We once again wish all our Christian listeners a very Merry Christmas and invite you to ponder on these facts. Goodbye and God bless.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com ibc.org/en. This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, types of poverty. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the types of poverty in the Islamic lifestyle. There are mainly two types of poverty. The first type is the emergency poverty, and the second is optional poverty. When we say that there is something which is emergency poverty, in the Islamic text, it is related to a poverty which is being made, or this poverty has come to existence because of not paying someone's right, because of being unjust, because of doing some oppression. So when in a society we see that there is an injustice, there is an oppression, the rights of people are not given to them, then obviously there is an emergence of the poverty, which is the emergency poverty. On the other hand, we have a poverty which is known as optional poverty. And in optional poverty, there is no injustice. There is a justice. And there is no oppression. There is no kind of oppression. Rather, the people are living with the justice. So therefore, when we talk about the first category, which is the emergency poverty, it means that there is someone who is collecting everything for himself, which is storing everything for himself, and therefore it is resulted into the poverty. It is resulted into the poverty for the others. The others couldn't get their right because their rights were overruled, or it's been taken by someone else. And there we say it is an oppression. So whenever in the Islamic lifestyle we talk about the poverty, we need to see whether in the society we have some people who are unjust. Are there some people who are doing the oppression? Because if someone is becoming wealthy and wealthy, it means that there is a kind of oppression. There is a kind of unjust. There is something which is wrong, which makes others poor and poor. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the types of poverty, and we said that the emergency poverty is due to the injustice and it is due to the oppression. Whereas on the other hand, we have another type of poverty, which is known as the optional poverty. Now, what is this optional poverty? This optional poverty means that a person who is wealthy, who has money, who has properties, he is not using this property for the material causes. He is not spending the money, he is not using this money or the wealth that he has or the properties he has in order to gain some material, benefits out of it. Rather, he does it in the way of Allah. He thinks about hereafter, and whenever he spends it for hereafter. Therefore, he is not just looking at this material world. When he is not looking at this material world, therefore, he will not use this money in order to just have fun in this world. He will not use this money in order to just enjoy some kind of loss or entertainment, have some entertainment in this world. Rather, he will use this money for a greater cause, and that cause can be infaq, which is known as charity, helping people, helping the society. Therefore, those who choose the optional poverty, they are those who are making a good society, who are contributing in the society,
and basically they are financing the society with their wealth and money. They are helping the society, they are helping the others, and therefore we said when they're doing this, obviously when they're helping, then there is no unjust, there is no oppression, neither for themselves nor for others, because they do not use this money or property in the wrong ways. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Some U.S. Democratic senators who oppose arms deals with Saudi Arabia under former President Donald Trump are suddenly fine with President Joe Biden pushing them forward. We are prepared for you an article written by Michael Aria. The piece is titled, Despite Rhetoric, U.S.-Saudi Arms Deal Shows That Little Has Changed. The article has appeared on the front page of the MundoWeiss.net website. After Saudi agents murdered the Washington Post journalist and author Jamal Khashoggi and chopped off his body in 2018, President Joe Biden said that the country's government had to pay the price and be treated like the pariah that they are. Back then, Biden was merely a presidential candidate, but now he's in the White House. Things have predictably shifted. The Biden administration is currently trying to sell the authoritarian Saudi regime $650 million worth of missiles and missile launchers. There's been a robust congressional effort to block this sale, with lawmakers citing Saudi Arabia's abysmal human rights record and brutal war in Yemen. In many ways, these politicians are merely asking Biden to live up to his own rhetoric. Not only did he criticize the Saudi government on the campaign, he also promised to end the war in Yemen once being elected to office. The congressional group aiming to hold the weapons sale wanted an amendment tacked on to the National Defense Authorization Act, or NDAA. Representative Ro Khanna, a Democrat from California, and Senator Bernie Sanders, an independent from Vermont, explained that effort in a Guardian opinion editorial last week. The United States may not be able to stop all the violence it helped create, but it can stop enabling Saudi warplanes to bomb Yemeni civilians. Doing so will certainly save lives, not only the Yemenis spared in Saudi bombing runs, but also by utilizing its leverage to pressure Saudi Arabia to lift the blockade on Yemen, which continues to block fuel and other essential imports into the country, pushing millions of Yemenis towards the brink of starvation. Lifting the blockade must happen immediately and be delinked from final peace negotiation talks. We have proposed an amendment to the National Defense Authorization Act, NDAA, to finally end all U.S. support for the Saudi war effort in Yemen. The House of Representatives already passed this amendment for the third consecutive year. Given that this amendment simply codifies a prohibition on providing support for the Saudi war that already passed both houses of Congress in 2019, legislation supported at the time by multiple officials now in the Biden-Harris administration, it is long overdue for this provision to be included in the final defense policy bill that is sent to the president's desk. The Biden administration, though, put out a statement criticizing the amendment. They claimed that the weapons would only be used defensively by Saudi Arabia and that blocking the transaction would undermine the President Biden's commitment to aid in our partners' defenses. Recently, the House of Representatives passed the National Defense Authorization Act and the Senate killed the amendment by a vote of 30-67. The majority of Republicans sided with Biden on the weapons sale, but so did a number of Democrats. This predictably included people like Kyrsten Sinema and Joe Manchin, but some senators who opposed the same kinds of sales under Donald Trump are suddenly fine with Biden pushing them forward. Take Senate Foreign Relations Chairman Bob Menendez. In 2019, Menendez cleared the path for multiple resolutions opposing Donald Trump's weapons deals with Saudi Arabia in the United Arab Emirates. Those were all vetoed, but Bob Menendez even authored an opinion editorial in the Washington Post announcing that the fight to hold the Saudis accountable would continue in Washington. According to Senator Menendez, the Trump vetoes indicated that the former president was bound by his loyalty to the Saudi royal family, but assured readers that Congress would remain undeterred. Menendez wrote, "The world will not forget Jamal Khashoggi," adding, "His views and aspirations will one day become reality. There will be freedom of expression and respect for human rights in Saudi Arabia, and here in Congress, we will continue to demand accountability, press for justice, and work to restore the integrity of our foundational institutions." Now, however, with a Democrat in the White House, Senator Bob Menendez suddenly is fine with Saudi Arabia receiving a bunch of new American missiles. What's his justification for the change of stance? Like the Biden administration, he claims that the weapons will only be used defensively by Saudi Arabia. He said on the floor of the Senate, "Make no mistake, the Saudi-led coalition bears the brunt of the responsibility for the devastation in Yemen. Yet, I, along with most members of this body, have always supported the use of weapons systems in defense of civilian populations." This position was echoed by Connecticut Senator Chris Murphy, another prominent critic of Donald Trump's foreign policy, who voted for the arms sale. He told The Intercept, "My position generally has been to support truly defensive weapons sales to the Saudis, while opposing sales that could be used in offensive operations, particularly in the war in Yemen." Recently, Sarah Lazar made quick work of this narrative in These Times. She writes, "So-called defensive weapons are part of a military apparatus that is enforcing a brutal blockade, shutting out aid for the people of Yemen and creating a climate of intimidation and fear." Sarah Lazar adds, "The weapons transfer sends a message to Saudi Arabia at precisely the moment it is refusing to lift its blockade. The United States' support for Riyadh is unconditional. It enables Saudi Arabia to prolong its deadly incursions." Sarah Lazar, web editor and reporter for In These Times, said, The notion that one can only support defensive operations in a brutal war is absurd. The Saudi military does not have one hangar for defensive aircrafts and a separate one for offensive ones, she concluded. The pilots deterred from transporting people or goods into or out of Sana'a airport aren't comforted by the fact that the Biden administration has decided to replenish only the weapons in the Saudi arsenal that are deemed defensive. Saudi Arabia has been waging a brutal war with U.S. backing that is so difficult to defend that the Democratic Party turned against it when a Republican was in the White House. Now that a Democrat is in the White House, members of Congress have the opportunity once again to take a firm position, not just in strongly worded letters, but by a congressional vote. Back to Chris Murphy for a moment. This week, Senator Murphy appeared on Pod Save America and declared that the diplomatic boycott of the Beijing Olympics does not go far enough and that we need much more heavy-handed sanctions against China. I guess the $650 million in missiles approach won't work in this situation. Anyway, the Pentagon budget that the House passed is $778 billion. Despite the ongoing pandemic and withdrawal from Afghanistan, that's $37 billion higher than last year's budget. It's also four times the price of Biden's social policy bill. The Taliban's victory may have stifled some of United States' imperial designs, but it dealt no definitive blow to the military-industrial complex. Saudi Arabia is part of that equation, and Biden's election has done nothing to alter that fact.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Martyrdom is the best deal one can strike with God.
This is the part of the speech delivered on October 16th, 2021 in a meeting with the officials in charge of the martyrs of Zanjan commemoration ceremony. The commemoration ceremony was held on October 28th, 2021. The need to be innovative in commemoration ceremonies.
You should come up with new ideas. Of course, the things the friends in the meeting mentioned are all among the best ideas. Writing books, making films, and services that are rendered in the memory of martyrs are all good things. On my way home, I saw the books and posters that you have prepared. They were good. Of course, I did not read the books, but the titles were good and correct.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united. The need to reflect the martyr's view of religion.
In addition to these tasks, other tasks must be carried out as well. Including making sociological and psychological analyses and inferences based on these memoirs and based on a powerful element, namely religion. This is a very important element. Why do some people want to ignore this? I read in the report of some friends that a number of our martyrs were the only sons in their families. What does it mean when a mother and father are ready to send their only son to the field where he may not return? Does this come from anything other than one's focus on religion, divine satisfaction, divine reward, and religious duty? The young martyrs themselves, who made such brave moves and who embraced danger by risking their own lives, were religiously motivated. The presence of this powerful element should be analyzed from the country's sociological stance and from the people of the country's psychological point of view. Experts should work on these. Other things they should also work on include those aspects of martyrs' lives which existed on the periphery of their sacrifice. This includes things such as their parents' biographies. This is a very important point. How did their fathers feel and what motivated them? They should also study the behavior of their spouses. How can a spouse let her beloved husband, with whom she was leading a comfortable life, go? How can she tolerate his absence and after that his martyrdom? Their feelings and emotions are worthy of analysis. There are also other services that are provided by the people. One of the things that I cannot claim with certainty now, but I believe can be said, is one of the characteristics that is unique to our country and the war we fought is the services that we have carried out in homes, in women's centers, in public places and the like. For example, they cooked food in houses, canned fruits, provided food supplies, baked bread, and sent these to the front lines.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
As millions of Yemenis face the threat of drowning into a famine due to the ongoing Saudi-led war on the country, the World Food Programme says it will reduce its food rations to 8 million people in Yemen starting next month due to a lack of funding.
What the World Food Programme's done is a clear escalation against civilians and will primarily harm children and women who depend on humanitarian aid for their survival. The United Nations bears full responsibility because it's primarily responsible for humanitarian aid and it's supposed to protect civilians, not help international political forces to impose pressure on Yemenis.
The United Nations warned that the shortage of funds will hamper the assistance it provides to 13 million Yemenis, including thousands of children suffering from acute malnutrition.
The announcement by the World Food Program to reduce food aid provided to 8 million people is to continue to blackmail the Yemeni people and the political leadership and pressure them to yield more and make more concessions in favor of the coalition of aggression. And unfortunately, the international community is complicit in this aggression. This act will cause a major humanitarian catastrophe since the aid reaches only a very small number of people and most of the money earned by international organizations goes to operate expenses of the organizations themselves and not to the needy.
Since the beginning of the Saudi-led war on Yemen in 2015, millions of Yemenis have been depending on humanitarian assistance to survive. The United Nations describes Yemen as the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Observers say the lives of millions of Yemenis remain in danger unless the international community takes real measures to pressure Saudi Arabia to lift the siege it imposes on Yemen. Despite ongoing humanitarian assistance, the world body says 16.2 million people in Yemen remain food insecure. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
President Vladimir Putin has talked about Moscow's security proposals presented to the NATO alliance last week. Speaking during his annual press conference, he said it is the Western countries that must immediately give Russia security guarantees, not the other way around.
They told us in the 1990s, not an inch to the east. What is the result? They cheated us. They simply impudently cheated us with NATO's five waves of expansion. Now the corresponding systems are already appearing in Romania and Poland. Have we approached the borders of the US or Britain? They have approached ours, and now they say Ukraine will also be a NATO member.
Prominent Russian journalists who have worked in the presidential pool for 20 years believe that Putin's statements serve as a deterrent against the West.
It seems to me that he should not be fascinated by anything for a long time, but he himself sets the vector of many agreements, follows a path that is sometimes completely unexpected for many, hinting that if it is ignored, then retaliatory actions will follow. And since no one knows what they can be, they start to get scared. This is a deterrent.
Speaking about Ukraine, Putin said that Russia was responding to threats from Kyiv. He said Kyiv does not want to honor the Minsk agreements and adopts laws that run counter to these accords. Putin said Ukraine and the West want to portray Russia as a party of the conflict in that country. He said incumbent Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has been under the influence of radical elements after coming to power, like the country's previous leaders.
There must be tension for the hegemon to change. The hegemon, which is America and the English-speaking world, will not just give itself up. But this hegemon does not have enough strength, and we are watching it trying to enter into negotiations.
On Afghanistan, Putin stated that Afghanistan needs a government that represents its entire people so it can be recognized by the international community. He asserted that the countries that occupied Afghanistan for two decades should be the first to offer aid. He called on the West to unfreeze Afghanistan's financial assets, warning that the country is on the brink of famine.
Putin holds a big press conference every year in December, during which the president often touches on acute international problems and suggests ways to solve them. The statements made by the Russian president during this event are prompted by politicians from different countries, in particular by the opponents of Russia. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
A show of Iranian military might and Israeli saber-rattling, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps fired 16 ballistic missiles in a fitting conclusion to its latest exercises. The IRGC confirmed that the missile hit and destroyed their intended targets with 100% accuracy. Five-day drills, dubbed Great Prophet 17, also featured a variety of combat and reconnaissance drones, sophisticated ballistic and cruise missiles, and attack helicopters. Advanced homegrown tank, dubbed Karar, also debuted in the exercises. The joint maneuvers involved IRGC's ground, naval, and aerospace divisions and spanned over Iran's southern coastline almost entirely, including Hormozgan, Bushehr, and Khuzestan provinces. The Persian Gulf and the Strait of Hormuz provided the maritime setting for Iranian forces to show their might. Iran regularly holds military exercises to maintain its combat readiness and deter any act of aggression. It says the maneuvers carry a message of peace and security for its neighbors and friendly countries. But this time around, the drills carried greater significance amid escalating anti-Iran rhetoric by Israel. The IRGC chief did not mince his words, describing the exercises as an authentic warning to Israel.
These maneuvers, particularly today's exercises, carried a very clear and explicit message, and that's a serious, real, and battlefield warning to the Zionist regime's officials, who have repeatedly issued anti-Iran threats, to beware of their mistakes and errors. In case of a misstep by them, we will cut off their hands.
General Salami stressed that all it takes to turn the drills into an actual military campaign is readjusting the direction the missiles are fired in. Israel and its main backer, the U.S., have repeatedly and overtly in recent weeks warned of a military offensive against the Islamic Republic, despite the ongoing talks in Vienna to revive the 2015 Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action after the U.S. unilateral withdrawal, with Israeli President Isaac Herzog saying that Iran's nuclear program must be neutralized once and for all, with or without an agreement. It's widely believed that such threats lack credibility and serve as a mere leverage to extract concessions from Iran around the negotiating table. The Iranian negotiators, however, can confidently and nonchalantly stand their ground with such display of military prowess and deterrence backing them up.
We're visiting Afghanistan's largest children's hospital in Kabul. These days, the hospital is receiving malnourished babies more than any time before. Doctors here say malnutrition has increased since the poverty is on the rise in Afghanistan, adding the hospital lacks beds and medicines.
The patients in our malnutrition wards have recently increased. There aren't enough rooms for them. Sometimes we have to place more than one patient on an individual bed. If the ongoing shortage of food and nutrition continues, more and more children will face malnutrition.
World countries should help Afghan malnourished mothers and children. It's obvious to all what's going on in Afghanistan. Our breadwinners are jobless as winter bites. Children and mothers are being malnourished as food is not brought to table.
According to UNICEF, 3.2 million children under the age of 5 are expected to suffer from acute malnutrition by the end of the year. Authorities say world countries should not leave Afghan children alone.
Definitely, our hospital has been suffering from bad impacts of U.S. sanctions. The U.S. has seized what belongs to Afghan innocent people, and it is a cruel attempt. I demand the international community to send their humanitarian aid to Afghan people today, as they used to help our nation under the previous government.
Following the Taliban took over of the country, international funding to the Afghan people were cut off, and billions of dollars in Afghan assets were frozen by the U.S. The war may be over in Afghanistan, but the nation now is struggling with an economic crisis. Half of the population of Afghanistan is facing acute hunger, and over 1 million Afghan children are at risk of dying. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Turkish lira gained 20% on Monday following a speech by President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. The recovery followed a series of decisions announced by the president in a presser after the cabinet meeting. He said the new measures will encourage Turks to keep their savings in local currency instead of exchanging it to U.S. dollar and euro.
We are presenting a new financial alternative to citizens who want to alleviate their concerns stemming from the rise in exchange rates when they evaluate their savings. Investors will be encouraged to move towards Turkish lira-based assets by issuance of government bills that are indexed to public economic enterprise revenues that are transferred to the budget.
Erdogan also said the Turkish government will help exporters who find it difficult to present the prices and foreign exchange rates due to fluctuation. He said that the government goes ahead with its lower interest rates plan as promised. The Turkish lira was at 18.4 against the U.S. dollar before the president's speech and stood at 11.3 after it. The lira gaining value rapidly forced people to exchange the U.S. dollar they had into Turkish lira in fear that the rate will go further down. However, the lira lost some of this value Tuesday morning and stood at 13.4 against the U.S. dollar. No one here expected Erdogan's speech to have such an impact.